following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Let's grab our Bibles, okay? So under every single chair, we have a Bible. We'd love to have everybody have a hand on the text, so you can grab that. You can open up a phone or a tablet. We're going to be in Genesis 12 to start this morning, so please grab a Bible. This is how we go deeper every week at Fathom, is I don't just kind of like throw a half of a scripture verse onto 40 minutes of me chatting about what I want to chat about, but we really do. We look at the text, and we read from the text, and we let the text kind of direct where we're going. So every hand on a Bible, Genesis chapter 12 is where we're going to be to start. Genesis 12 is where we're going to be. This is week 5, and it's the final week of this, the church series that we are in. We've been doing this walk through kind of our first real topical idea of what is the church? What is the church? And so we've looked at what it is. That was week 1. We really just kind of tried to define that from Ephesians chapter 2. And then we looked at the next week at the biblical mandate that is you are not meant to simply attend a church, but rather you are meant to belong to a church. Again, we looked at a number of different texts and I think made a pretty compelling argument that you just showing up and watching for an hour and a half and then going home is not what biblical church looks like. So we talked about that, and then we talked about kind of church leadership and talked about elders, and we looked at a few texts on that. And then last week, we did a sermon called Grow Up, and I pretty much just said I'm sick of changing kind of Christian diapers, right? Like essentially we just said, it's time to grow up. What a biblical member of a church looks like is somebody who is committed to unity in the body and is someone who is committed to using their gifts to further God's mission. And that if you're just here kind of feed me, change me, comfort me like a baby, then the call for you from Paul in Ephesians 4 is to grow up. And so we cleared some spots. Seats are empty today because of those 4 sermons. We know that because the call to actual church that is seen in the Bible is wildly unpopular in our culture. It's wildly unpopular because comfort is king, because entertainment is king, because the low bar is king in our culture. And we just said, hey, the Bible has a pretty high bar. And so we're going to preach that. So today is the last week. We're going to close up this sermon series. And we're going to address one question today. And that question is this. What is the mission of the church? What's the mission of the church? Now, I don't know how much you actually think about church. Like, you might not think about church much at all. Like, it may have just, the first thing that popped in your mind about church this week was last night when you're like, hey, are we going to go to church today? Right? Like that might be, but here's the honest truth. I think about it a lot. I think about this thing a ton because, listen, this is my full-time gig. You pay me to do this, and so I love it. Man, I love the church. I think about it all the time. It's a good thing because you pay me to do this, but when I go on vacation, I need about a week before my brain starts to shut off from church, and then I can feel like so I always try and take 2 weeks in a row so that week 1, I can kind of stop thinking about you guys, and then week 2, I can actually rest. That's just part of being in my position, but I love the church, man. I think about it all the time. It's always something just in the back of my head, and I think that's because I really got saved because of the church. I mean, I got saved because of Jesus, but it was through the church that I got saved. So I got saved the summer after I turned 16. So summer after, right before junior year of high school, that's when it happened. And here's the story. I'd been going to church for a couple years before God just totally wrecked me and kind of took over my life. But before then, I was going to church and I was very much a skeptic. I was just kind of skeptical of this whole thing. So here's how it happened. A friend of mine invited me to go to his youth group. And let me just lay my cards on the table. I thought it was just incredibly ridiculous. Like, I went to this youth group and I thought it was lame and ridiculous. So we started, it's this Wednesday night youth group, and it was in the 90s. They called it this Extreme Teen Ministries. And on the logo, they changed every single cross out with a T. It was in papyrus font, you know, so it looked like a cross, but it was a T every single, it was just interesting, okay? Get every cool youth group image out of your head because it was not cool at all. Even for the late 90s, it was not cool because we're singing songs at this youth group and we're spelling things out in the songs. I am a C, I am a CH. I am a CHRISTIN, right? And then we're starting, and then it's like, instead of doing the YMCA, we're spelling out words with our body, like joy, right? J-O-Y, like we're doing those kinds of, and we're in high school. Like this, it's not children's church, it's not Sunday school, it's high school youth group. And I'm in the back of the room going, what the, like, what is going on here? As an unsaved, unchristian kid, I was like, this is, I'm looking around thinking, this has got to be some sort of Saturday Night Live sketch. Like I'm in the middle of a Saturday Night Live sketch and someone's going to punk me here because this is bizarre. It just didn't make any sense. And so literally 1 week, pretty early on when I was there, I was 16 or so, they instructed us to bring our secular CDs to youth group with us. And so literally I had to ask my buddy, I'm like, what does that mean? Like what? And he had to tell me secular means, you know, like non, like Christian stuff is Christian and secular stuff is not. And I only had non-Christian CDs. So I brought this binder full of like 300 CDs with me to next week to youth group. So what I didn't know is we were to bring them and then we went out into the parking lot and they were going to throw all these CDs into a metal can and burn them. That was the, I mean, And so I'm like hiding my binder, right? Like, forget this. But there's everybody's just kind of tossing their CDs into this can and it's on fire. And there was one leader who was like, hey, you hear that noise? That those are the demons leaving those CDs. And I was like, bro, that's the ozone layer getting big, like the hole getting bigger. But I don't think those are demons leaving this. That's one way to look at it. That's actually the first place I got. I got my very first copy of Guns N' Roses' Appetite for Destruction at that youth group thing. Like, I was like, hey, what do you got? You know, some guy. And I was like, Guns N' Roses? And I said, oh, look, it's got a cross on the cover, and I think Sweet Child of Mine is about Jesus. Like, it's a Christmas song. So I just pocketed that thing, man. It was good for me, right? But again, I was like, it was ridiculous to me. It was ridiculous as a teenage guy. But here's what didn't sink in that now I look back and I kind of chuckle at, okay? Theologically, kind of knowing what was going on now, here's the crazy thing. I just kept coming back to that thing. I just kept going back to that youth group. Like, I thought it was corny and dumb and goofy, and I would hear things all the time that were being preached or taught, and I would think they're ridiculous. I would tell my friends in the youth group, after youth group, that was ridiculous. And then they'd be like, yeah, okay, do you want to come back next week? And I'd be like, oh, yeah, can you pick me up? Like, I didn't know at the time what was happening to me. And in the midst of all of that, man, God saved me. And here's the amazing part. He didn't answer all of my questions that I had concerning how ridiculous everything was that they were saying. He didn't answer all of my theological questions. He didn't answer all of the moral framework questions that I had. He didn't answer all of those questions. He just kind of showed up and took my heart in the middle of that. In the middle of those bizarre experiences, Jesus rescued me. And now, listen, since he saved me, like I've grown tremendously in my confidence in God's word. I've grown tremendously in my understanding of doctrine and theology. And so I do think that my questions have been answered, or many of them have been answered since then. But when my heart was given over to him, it was just pure, like Jesus reached in, grabbed me out, and said, you're mine now. And I had no real new information that day. And so literally, I got saved, I think, because Jesus worked through a local church, an admittedly flawed local church, but it was a church. It was his people loving me like Jesus, and that's what wooed my heart initially to want to follow Jesus. And then it occurred to me soon after that conversion that I was actually caught up in something way bigger than I could ever imagine. Right? Like you and I are caught up in something so much bigger than we can imagine. The church is actually a movement that is so much bigger than you could ever get your head around. And so what I want us to do with this last week in this series is to look at the larger mission of the church and where we find our place in that mission. So we're going to be in Genesis 12. We're going to start in Genesis 12, and then we're going to make it through most of the Bible today. The 11 might start late, but Genesis 12. So here's what's happening in right before Genesis 12. The world lies in ruins. In Genesis 12, everything has essentially fallen apart. Like sin has absolutely ravaged the earth. And God then comes to a man named Abraham. His name is Abram at this point, but we call him Father Abraham, right? If you grew up in church, you know this guy, Father Abraham. He had many sons, apparently. And many sons had Father Abraham. We don't have time for that. Genesis 12. Look at Genesis 12 with me, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So, sin has messed everything up. Genesis 3, the fall happens, and it only gets worse from there. And Genesis 12, God comes to this guy named Abraham, and essentially he says this, "I'm going to fix this mess, and I'm going to put this thing back together, and here's how I'm going to do it. I'm taking you, and I'm going to make a people out of you, through you." So if you read the rest of the Old Testament, literally what you're going to find on refrain is that God is doing a work and that God is going to accomplish it, something globally, but first he's going to choose a people and he's going to use that people to bless all nations. So the plan is never, hey, I'm going to pull a family together and they're going to be my family and everybody else is screwed. That's never the biblical plan. The plan is always, I'm going to choose a people and through that people, I'm going to bless the whole world. So God essentially is calling to himself in the Old Testament a people that's made up of every tribe and tongue and nation, every socioeconomic position, every ethnicity, every background. He's creating for himself a people, and that people is not ethnocentric. It's not a homogenous group. Does that make sense? Does it? Maybe? Okay, maybe it doesn't. He's going to do it globally, but he's first going to do it through the Jews. And then through the Jewish nation, it's going to overflow to the ends of the earth. So the Old Testament, man, if you read this, it's going to ring this refrain over and over and over and over again. And he takes that same message that was given to Abraham, and then he gives it, Jesus will show up on the scene and actually just further that. He will give it to his disciples. So really, the story of the Old Testament from Genesis 12 to the end of Malachi is the story of God's trying to take this one group of people and use them to bless all the nations. And it's this up and down and up and down and up and way down and then down, kind of up and down. And it's just all over the place. That's the Old Testament. But then if you turn over to the New Testament, Jesus actually shows up on the scene and he keeps this thing going. He doesn't change the mission. He fulfills the mission and propels the mission forward. So you're going to turn hard to the right to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, okay? So we start Genesis 12. Now we're going to be in Matthew 16. As you turn there, Matthew chapter 16. Here's what's happening in Matthew 16. Jesus is talking to his 12 disciples. These 12 guys, and he is going to push that mission that God gave Abraham to the next level, to the next iteration. So catch this, okay? There are 12 teenage disciples, literally 12 teens, 12 teenage guys. Actually, maybe it's like 11 teenagers and one guy in his early 20s. But imagine this, 12 young guys with no reputation, with no education, or very little education, and no political influence. And he's on this mountain at Caesarea Philippi, and he's going to start this movement called the church. And then fast forward 2,000 years to today. Like today, here we are in a church and the very fruit of what Jesus is just about to talk about. Like what Jesus is about to say in Matthew 16, we are bearing fruit from that 2,000 years later. And today, literally today, there will be almost 2 billion people in Christian churches around the planet. All from these 12, we will soon see, kind of slow guys, okay? Just 12 pimply guys start this thing, and we are here today because I think that's legit. Okay, so here we go. Matthew 16. We're going to start in verse 13. Let's see what started this whole thing, what kicked this whole thing off. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi." Now, Caesarea Philippi, we have to note here, Caesarea Philippi is kind of like the Las Vegas of Israel. It's kind of like Vegas, okay? It was Sin City, essentially. So Jesus is announcing the continuation of God's plan to redeem all peoples, the whole world, not in the holy city of Jerusalem, but in Caesarea Philippi. So in Caesarea Philippi, people would go there to worship at the Temple of Pan. Okay, Temple of Pan. And Pan was a god that was half goat, half man. Okay, so like kind of a freaky Tumnus, right? From Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Just kind of a, whatever, it's Pan, okay? And they had a temple in Caesarea Philippi to Pan. And they would practice, in this temple, they would practice child sacrifice. Okay, there were temple prostitutes there that people would go there. I mean, literally, people would go to Caesarea Philippi and just go crazy in worship of this god Pan. And that's where Jesus, we're about to read this, that's where Jesus says to his disciples for the very first time, hey, we're going to undo everything that sin has done through means of a church, the ecclesia, the gathering, the movement of me. And this is where he unveils it. Before this in the gospel, we don't hear about Jesus talking about the church. And from here on, he will talk about it a lot. But he unveils it in Caesarea Philippi. Now, hear me. I've been to Israel. I've been to Caesarea Philippi. It was one of my favorite places to visit. So here's what it feels like when you get there, okay? There's all these huge rocks, and then there's this cliff. And at the bottom of this cliff, there's a cave with a natural hot spring running into it. And that natural hot spring, sometimes as I studied, they would say that the hot springs would meet with cold water and steam would bellow up out of that cave. And that's where they would have the temple to Pan. It'd get all steamy and creepy. And literally they thought that the demons would travel between our world and the underworld through that cave in Caesarea Philippi. And that's where Jesus is going to show up and he's going to say, on this rock, I will build my church. So I'm there, I'm kind of climbing around a little bit in these rocks, and then there's this like little rope and it says, do not pass. And where I'm from, that means all the good stuff is beyond this rope, right? So like I hop that thing, kind of go up a little bit, not really thinking that you know, I could end up in an Israeli jail because of that. But you know, I did that, and it was incredible. Those rocks, on one of those rocks, Jesus stood and he said, I'm gonna start my church to 12 guys. On one of those rocks, Jesus and his disciples stood, and the idea of church was spoken for the first time. And I just think it's really important to kind of get this in our heads. He doesn't start in the holy city of Jerusalem and say to his disciples, hey, so here's what we're going to do. What we're going to do is we're going to gather the very best, and we're going to make them into this church. And then we're going to erect walls, and we're going to protect ourselves from the rest of the world, right? We're gonna start our own radio stations, and we're gonna start our own TV stations, and we're gonna make really cheesy bad movies, and we're gonna make lame T-shirts that mimic things that shouldn't be mimicked, right? Like Jesus instead of Reese's or something weird like that, right? And we're gonna make bumper stickers, and if the more bumper stickers you have on the back of your Prius, the more sanctified you are. And we're gonna start our own schools and burn all your CDs, right? Like burn all that secular music, man, because what we're gonna do is we're just gonna protect ourselves from the world, and we're gonna be the church. It's not what Jesus does. He, in fact, does the exact opposite. He literally goes to the edge of hell. Like parents, to places you wouldn't want your kids going. And he goes, yeah, this is where I'm going to start my church. This is where we're going to start this thing. So let's keep reading. So he's in Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, who's always the first to speak, right? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That's Simon of Jonah, son of Jonah. That's his last name, essentially. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then verse 18, and I tell you, you are now Peter. He changes his name to Peter, Petros, which literally means rock. He calls him Rocky, right? He gets a theme song right off the bat, okay? I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, Jesus is saying that the church is a part of God's larger plan, God's larger mission. And a couple things to point out in these verses. First is Peter, Jesus, he starts off by saying, Peter, this was not your idea. Like Peter speaks up and he says something incredible. And Jesus is like, great job, bro. But you didn't come up with that on your own. Like you didn't just study hard enough. In fact, most of the things that you say in the text are pretty awful, okay? Like you just keep shoving your foot in your mouth and you finally got it right. So listen, this is not from you. This is from God, your Father, who revealed it to you. This idea came from the Father. And this is a connection all the way back to Genesis 12. So Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the answer to the problem of sin. The problem of death is taken care of because of Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And ultimately, the church then is in the business of proclaiming that good news to bless all the nations of the earth. So I'll say it this way. The mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel. The mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel. And this is the first declaration from Jesus about this church, about this ecclesia, this group, this movement. And so there are three things to kind of note about this church, okay? Number one is this, Jesus is the one who's going to build his church. Jesus is the one who builds it. He says this, you are Peter and on this rock, I will build my church. Jesus is the one who's going to build it. So that actually means that our job as the church is not to build the church. Jesus will actually build his church. Now he'll go about it by using us, but we are not the primary movers here. Jesus, God, is the primary builder of his church. So if you look at the org chart here at Fathom, you're going to see me on there, okay? My position is the lead pastor of Fathom Church. And I'm in line with the three other elders. We are all in line. We all kind of co-run this church together. But in the org chart, there is a position that's above us. And that position is the senior pastor position. And that senior pastor position has only one person. And the name underneath that senior pastor position is Jesus Christ. So listen, if the Lord is gracious to us and we survive as a church, we're only 2.5 years old as a church, but if we make it, man, Lord willing, there will be other guys in the position of lead pastor here at Fathom. Like my name won't always be in there. If I get hit by a bus, I can't be your pastor anymore. Sorry. Right? Like, but man, Lord willing, there will be lots of, but they should never replace the senior pastor's name in the org chart. Because the senior pastor of this church is Jesus Christ. He is, a good way to kind of look at senior pastor is you can translate that as chief shepherd. Jesus is the chief shepherd, and the elders, the pastors of this church are under shepherds, underneath that headship of Christ. So if the Lord blesses this church, we'll have a lot of guys in my position, but there will always only be one senior pastor. So Jesus will build his church. That's the first thing. Number two, Jesus says to Peter, on this rock, I will build my church. So the question is, what does that mean? And what is this rock that he's talking about? Because it's confused people for centuries and people argue about this. What does Jesus mean? So one option is, does Jesus mean that Peter himself is the rock? Peter, you're the rock. I'm naming you Rocky. You got your theme song. You're going to, you know, defeat Apollo Creed in the fourth movie, I think. Does he defeat him in the second movie? I can't remember. He's Rocky, okay? He's the man. Are you the man? Like, are you the one who I'm going to build this whole thing on? Like, essentially, if you grew up Roman Catholic, which my family, we come from Roman Catholic background, that's what they teach you. That the church is built on the infallible pope. That Peter is the first pope. He's Papa, and everybody else, they're the infallible word of the pope. The problem with that, in my opinion, is that Peter was far from infallible. Like in literally just a few more verses, if you read forward, Jesus is going to actually call him Satan. So he just called him Rocky, and then he calls him Satan. I'll just put a rule of thumb out there. If Jesus Christ calls you the devil, you've messed something up. You've done something, you've screwed something up, right? And then literally in the book of Acts, we're going to find out that Peter is actually, he struggles heavily with racism. And even after God reveals to him that all races should be equal before God, he still has some issues with it. And Paul has to come in and you know, do a little bit of theological fight with Peter. Like, Paul has to rebuke Peter. So Peter is not infallible. I think that the infallible Pope might be a misread of this text, okay? So then what is the rock, okay? Well, maybe it's the classic Sunday school answer, right? Jesus must be the rock, right? When somebody asks you a question in Sunday school and you don't know what the answer is, you just, Jesus, right? And in most cases, you do pretty well with that answer. This is not the case for that. See, what I think the best answer for what is this rock? What is the rock upon which Christ is going to build his church? I think it's that confession that Peter makes. This is the classic Protestant answer to this text. The rock upon which the church is built on is the profession from the people of God that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So I'd say this, the church is built on the gospel of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Jesus will build his church, okay? Jesus is the primary mover. He's the one who's going to build it. But it will be built on one proclamation, one declaration, and that is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can't build the church on anything else. Okay, those are the first two. It's a profession. Jesus is building it. The third one is this. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now there he's standing with his crew, with people who would have literally thought that they were at the edges, like the gates of hell, where I mean, the most abominable things are happening. Like, I mean, child sacrifice, cult prostitution, I mean, sketchy business is happening in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus is there with his boys, and he says, all of this, everything that's happening here will not prevail against what I'm about to start with you guys. And then I kind of imagine, I don't know, this is away from the Bible, right? I imagine like some steam billows up from that hole, like right as he says that, and they're like, like, I just kind of imagine that. It's, I mean, it could be, right? I'll put it like this, a church built by Jesus, built on the confession that Jesus is the Christ, cannot be prevailed against. It can't. There's nothing that will come up against it that will prevail against God's church. Nothing. So, I mean, think about the odds stacked about those against those 12 guys. They're in the middle of the Roman Empire, the most powerful organization that the world has ever known. Way more powerful than the United States of America, y'all. I mean, we're, what, almost 300 years old? They were around for 1,500 years and ruled the known world. We're like infants in comparison. The most strategic, ruthless organization in the history of the world, and 12 guys with the gospel of Jesus could not be stopped. So Roman persecution can't overcome it. Communism didn't dent it. Atheism can't overcome it. Not modernity, not relativism, not power, not corruption, not post-modernity. Literally nothing. So you know what happened in China when China said, hey, you know what? The gospel is illegal. The gospel is now illegal. It's illegal to preach the gospel. You know what they thought they were doing? They thought they were driving a nail into the gospel and that it was done. But all they did was drive that nail further underground, and the church exploded in China like it never had before. Never in its history had it spread like that. You can't stop this thing. You can't, like, because it's the good news of Jesus. You can't stop the church. So Jesus, he continues the mission of God by establishing his church. It's like one movement of God was to call the nation of Israel out, but then movement two, like the second act of the play, was to say, okay, Israel's done its part, now it's the church's job. It's the same mission, but it's now the church that's doing this. And hear me, like the disciples, they have no idea. They can't comprehend what's happening in these conversations because, like I mentioned, okay, it'll only be a few more verses. Like, if you look down to verse 22, literally Peter's going to be like, Jesus, get over here, right? Come on over here. Stop talking like that. And then he rebukes Jesus after Jesus has just said this awesome stuff, right? Renamed him, made him feel really great. He's like, get over here, Jesus. And then he says, you can't do that. You can't die. You can't go to the cross. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. You don't have the things of God in mind. They're confused. The disciples are confused, understandably confused. They're in hell, and they understandably are confused. How are the 12 of us going to do this? They just can't grasp it. But Jesus, he'll just keep harping on this now for the rest of his time with them. And then finally, after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and right before his ascension, we find a final charge from Jesus. So we're going to turn to the right to Acts chapter 1. So three or four books over, Acts chapter 1. If you get to any book that says Ians, like Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, you've gone too far. Acts 1. In Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus is just about to ascend to heaven. He's already resurrected from the dead. He's with his crew, those same 12 dudes, well, 11 of them. And this is what he says in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So, track with me here. Genesis 12. God told Abraham, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you. Okay? And then throughout the Old Testament, like we'll hear this on refrain, like the claim of God throughout all the prophets and throughout all the law is that the nations one day will be glad that all peoples of the earth will hear about these great and mighty works of God. And then Jesus, okay, in the New Testament, he shows up and he says, I'm going to build my church on that declaration, this declaration that I am the Christ, on the gospel message. I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And then in Acts 1:8, what we just read is that Jesus is going to fill his followers, those 12, 11 guys, kind of, you know, pimply and awkward. He's going to fill them with the Holy Spirit of God, and they're going to take the church to the ends of the earth. The promise from Genesis 12 is actually going to happen through the Spirit-filled church of Jesus Christ. And then we're not going to get into all this because we don't have time, but in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit of God falls on the disciples in Jerusalem. See that? Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit falls on those 12, 11 guys, and Peter preaches a message, a very seeker-unfriendly message, a message that would close many a church in our modern American world. He preaches a message, pretty much just says, hey, y'all killed Jesus. Whoops, you need to repent of that. And 3,000 men say, okay, we're in. And you have the first fruits of the Christian church, Acts chapter 2. You begin to see the first fruits of post-resurrection, post-ascension Christianity, and it takes roots in Jerusalem. And then from Jerusalem, it begins to spread. The rest of the book of Acts, it just keeps going. So in Acts 9, a guy named Saul of Tarsus, he's converted to Christ supernaturally, like on the road to Damascus. He's not a seeker, right? Actually, he's kind of anti-church, a little bit angry at the church, wanting to kick in doors and take Christians and have them killed. And so he's not reading Tim Keller books. He's not seeking, you know, he's not like ripe for the plucking. But what Jesus does is just boots that dude off of his horse and saves him, just wrecks him right there on the road to Damascus. And what's Paul's response? Well, he changes his name from Saul to Paul, okay? What's Paul's response? What Paul would do is he would go and plant churches all across the Roman Empire for the whole rest of the book. He would go into a place that had never heard the gospel, and he would preach the gospel. He would preach the same message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And men and women would come to know Jesus in those churches. You can read all about, I mean, if you read the book of Acts, it's a chronicle of this, okay? And then most of Paul's writings, the rest of Paul's writing in the New Testament, most of them are letters back to those churches that he planted or to churches that just needed encouragement. And so he'd show up in a place, and sometimes, literally, he would spend a short amount of time. Sometimes he would spend years in a place. In fact, like he was in the city of Ephesus, we know, for almost 6 to 7 years planting that church. And it said that he would reason in the halls of Tyrannus, the halls of their pagan gods, and he would reason there and preach the gospel there for years and years and years. And once that church was established, like as men and women came to know Christ, he would disciple them, he would empower them, he would raise them up as leaders until they were established, and then he'd bolt and he'd go and do his other thing. Like he'd set up elders there, and then he would go and he would plant another church. And then what we know is that people, like men and women from those churches, would feel that call, and then they would go and plant other churches in the Roman world. This is how Christianity spread throughout the ancient world, y'all. All over the place. So much so that the historian Rodney Stark, who's a great historian, he says this: by AD 350, more than 50%, 51% of the Roman Empire, the strongest organization in human history, after 300 years, is now more than half Christian. 51% of Rome confessed Christ as Lord. And that's how it spread. So now you start to think about that and that spreading, and then that goes out from there, and then it goes out from there. And I mean, I could walk you through church history of how it ended up coming to the United States, but here's the truth. If you've been ministered in any way, if you've been ministered to by a church in any way, this church, any church, we are in many ways indebted to those who came before us and sacrificed time, energy, preference, and money to plant a church in the area that was perceived to be unchurched or underchurched. Every single church you've been in at one point was a church plant. Every single church. There were men and women just like you, okay, just like me, who sacrificed a lot to bring the gospel to places where it was not perceived. In fact, the whole Christian growth globally has been done through the missionary work of church planting. Like it's what God has been doing since day one. It's part of the mission and the heart of God. And so as we talk about the mission of church, that's what we want to be about here at Fathom. That's what we want to be. We want to be about the mission of God. So I'll say this. Do we want to take very seriously growing Fathom Church? Do we want our own personal growth as a local church to be important? Absolutely. We absolutely care about the health and the growth of this body. But do we want to live in such a way that says there's something of greater importance than just us gathering here on Sunday mornings? Absolutely. We do. Like, I don't know whether you know this or not, but Fathom is a part of a network called the Acts 29 Church Family of Churches, the Acts 29 Network of Churches. And if you know your Bible and you're like, well, wait a minute, Acts doesn't have a 29th chapter. Are you adding to the Bible? No, just like, it's a little bit of a play on words, okay? So ease up. What we're trying to call, we're trying to communicate by calling this network Acts 29 is that what God started through Jesus, and then through his disciples, and then through church planting in Acts 1 through 28, he continues now. He continues now through us, Acts 29, the next chapter. And so what we do is we push the gospel forward around the globe by heralding the word of God and by planting churches. So Acts 29 is a family of churches and that essentially do one thing: we plant more and more churches. Like if you go to an Acts 29 conference, this is what they'll say. We are a single issue network. We plant churches that plant churches that plant churches that plant churches. Ellipsis. Okay? Let me tell you a little bit about our network. Acts 29 has 637 churches currently in our network, with more than 18 different denominations represented in Acts 29. So there are Baptists, there are Presbyterians, there are EV Free churches, there are non-denominational churches like us. I can't even get into all of the different denominations. 138 of those 637 churches are outside of the United States. 137 out of 637. So we're on six continents. We are literally planting churches all over the world, to the very ends of the earth. And so literally every dollar that comes into Fathom Church, part of that dollar goes to the Acts 29 network, where we are pushing the gospel into places where there is no gospel ministry. So instead of me just talking about this, I have a video, a couple minute video from Acts 29 that we're going to watch, and then I'll kind of close this up. So check it out.
Church planting is God's strategy to disciple the nations. It is through his church that Christ will reach into every corner of the earth. And so we go. We drill deep into our neighborhoods with the transforming power of the gospel. We reach wide with the gospel so that the whole world can hear. The gospel word is alive. It penetrates hearts and cultures. With it, we drill deep into the richness and brokenness of our community. Imagine a society saturated with churches committed to radically serve their neighborhoods, to face head-on the complexities of their culture, fighting injustice, exposing lies, celebrating diversity, lifting high the name of Jesus. Imagine life springing forth in barren post-Christian cultures. Imagine passion welling up amongst families once bored of empty religious tradition. Imagine peace in communities long divided by history and race. Imagine Hispanic churches planting out of English-speaking churches in the most diverse cities in the US. A church in South Africa where people of all backgrounds and skin color link arms under one savior. A church in a project comprised of men and women, once addicts, gang members, thieves, pimps, and prostitutes, but now loving God and others faithfully, joyfully, sacrificially. A church in Turkey, lovingly speaking truth despite bombs in the streets and threats from extremists. Imagine an explosion of churches planting churches, digging ever deeper with the beauty of Christ into the ugliest parts of their communities. We are drilling deep. Let's drill even deeper. Now imagine this gospel spreading, reaching into every dark corner of this planet. Imagine a surge of disciples wanting to be trained and sent out. Men, women, families counting the cost to go where Christ is not yet named, not knowing when or if they will return. Imagine indigenous communities of light sprouting in dark, inaccessible and intimidating contexts where grace is still not known. Imagine a work with refugees in Europe, giving homes to the homeless, giving hope to the hopeless, fueled by prayers that one day these men and women will return home bravely, wisely to plant churches. A church in the poorest parts of Brazil, feeding families, providing education, speaking truth. Academies, equipping and resourcing young Christians to engage with the mounting complexities of what it means to be a follower of Jesus in this world. Churches in the Middle East, seeing members martyred, but still holding unswervingly to the truth they profess. Communities forming and growing, shaped by the gospel in deeply secular cultures and communities. A church in Paris, discipling and sending Iranians back home, transformed and equipped with gospel zeal. Imagine churches all over this globe, partnering together, flourishing and reaching out with the gospel. By God's grace, we are reaching wide. Let's pray for gospel arms to reach even wider around the world. There is not a square inch of this world that Christ on the cross has not won for himself. There is not a square inch where the Church of Christ should not be, showing love, giving hope, speaking truth. Acts 29 is a diverse global family of church planting churches, drilling deeper, reaching wider, planting churches until every neighborhood is saturated with the gospel, so that the unreached are no longer the unreachable.
So church, this is what we at Fathom want to spend our lives on. This is what we want to be about. We want to make much of Christ by not making much of ourselves. This is what we want to be about. So people always ask me, like, how big do you want Fathom to grow? Like, this is a common question. Like, how, as a church plant, how big do you want this church to get? Which is kind of a strange question on the surface, because if Christ is the one who builds his church, it's just going to be what it is. Now, there's ways you can manipulate that, right? But, like, I get what they're asking. And so I'm always answering like this now. We want this church to grow as big as God wants it to grow. And we want to plant as many churches as God would allow for us to plant. And we don't think that those two things are at odds. We want the health of our own organization while not sacrificing the vision and the mission of God to go plant more churches because we're afraid we're going to lose our size. Does that make sense? We don't believe those things are in opposition. And so this means that at a certain level at Fathom Church, there's going to be a lack of comfort and amenity that maybe you're used to getting at other churches. So your comfort, hear me, your comfort is not my main concern. It's not. So things are just going to be a little bit ghetto here, and we like it that way. We just kind of like it a little sketchier, okay? So people, another thing people constantly are asking me is this, when are we going to get some coffee here at Fathom Church? And I just keep saying this to you, okay? I am not going to make a coffee shop for you, okay? I want you to have coffee. I want you to have coffee. I want you to stay awake. I want you to be present here, okay? But the purpose of the church is not to provide you with a latte, okay? You passed a dozen coffee shops on your way in here. Why don't you just stop there, get to know your barista, ask him what you can pray for him, take your latte and bring it here, okay? And then we'll take the money that we've saved from that and we'll plant some more churches with it. That's what we're going to be about. We want to spend our lives making much of Jesus and being serious about God's plan to establish small, localized communities of faith that reflect well his glory to the world around them. Imperfect people striving towards maturity, stumbling and bumbling along the way, all covered by the blood of Jesus. That's what the church is. That's the mission of God's church. So with that in view, I have two things that I want you to consider. Okay, two things. And don't worry, I'm not asking for money, okay? Two things. One, I want you to start praying for church planting. If you're a Christian in here, if you're a part of this church, I want you to start dedicating some of your time in prayer to pray for church planting. Like as Fathom Church, we want to pray that God would raise up men to plant more churches out of this church. Okay? We're already in talks with a couple of guys to come in, spend a season with us, and then we would go and send them out to plant more churches where we're going to see more disciples made. And so I want you to take that seriously. I want you to take that call to pray for church planting seriously. Just ask God to raise up some guys. Ask God to put it on the hearts of people. Like, we're already giving money to these efforts. We're giving cash to these efforts. But I want you to start praying with me that God would actually start sending church plants out of Fathom Church in the coming years. How many? As many as we possibly can. If we wring ourselves out for this and we plant a dozen churches and this thing just crumples up and dies, I'm cool with that. I'm cool with that. That's the first thing, pray. The second thing is this. I want you to consider going at some point. At some point. Like, here's what I mean by that. We do want Fathom to grow. Like, we want this thing to grow, but we want to plant more churches. So as we get towards those things, as we get nearer towards us actually planting churches, we're going to say things like this. Hey, we're sending a local plant here, and we're going to plant this church here. And if you live close to there, we want you to check it out. Like, you don't need to drive past that church now to get to this church. Like, we want you to check out that church, and if it's the right place and God leads you there, we want you to actually go there. Like, we want you to check it out and maybe be a part of a launch team. I mean, there were 23 people 2.5 years ago that started this thing. It was sketchy and small and weird and awkward, and all of our amenities from our previous churches were shrunk down into a tiny room that smelled like the inside of a hockey pad, pretty much. It was disgusting. And the Lord used it. And we want to do more like that, y'all. And so Lord willing, this will happen at Fathom. So would you consider going? Like, that, maybe that just means setting aside some preferences for a season as you go and help with a church being launched. Or maybe that you have some flexibility and that would involve you taking another step and moving actually closer to one of these church plants so that you can be a part of those core teams. Like, we want to be serious about this as a church and as individuals. So, Fathom, that is the church. That's how we will glorify God by making disciples. It's through the planting of more churches. We want to care about us, but we don't ever want this to terminate on us. This is how the church has gone from Genesis 12 until Acts 29. Making more disciples in more churches, in more communities, to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. God, thanks for this mission that you, through the entire Bible, lay out. Your mission is to redeem all things, to reconcile all things, to bring all things back into the way that they were before Genesis 3 in the fall. And you choose to do that now through your people, your church. And God, as we've studied this for 5 weeks, I pray that our hearts are grown, our hearts are enlarged for your church, God, that we see ourselves as members of the church and we would continue to go deeper and go deeper and grow into our maturity as Christians as we play our role in the church. But then also, Father, keep our eyes both corporately and individually on your ultimate mission, which is to see churches planted all across the world that would redeem people for your glory. God, do that through us, we pray. We humbly ask for you to use us towards those ends. And so whatever you need from us, God, you show us. You make it clear to us, whether it's cash, whether it's prayers, whether it's actually forsaking some of our comforts to go and plant. God, we pray that those things would be made clear to us. This is what we want to be about, Father. We want to be about the mission that we see in the scriptures. So God, thank you for these rich words from your word. God, use them to move us deeper and wider. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.